I'm not sure I've ever done that before. I don't usually drink any water in the pulpit, but I've got a little drainage tonight. And so I think that when I get started here, I'll be okay. I hope so. But it's so good to see everybody. Hadn't seen some of you in quite some time. We've got a lot of preachers in the audience, and it's always good to have preachers with us, and we hope you can enjoy the services tonight. I'd like to study with you Colossians 1 and verse 27. There the Apostle Paul said, "To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." I think most of us have heard of Albert Einstein, probably the best known scientist of the modern era. In fact, the name Einstein is probably synonymous with genius. I've read about Einstein and his incredible ability to focus and to ponder the profundities and complexities of the universe. And it said that he had such a power of focus that sometimes he neglected the simplest of things, such as his appearance. And I believe that. I think every picture I've ever seen of him, he looks to me like he needs to comb his hair. But he was a brilliant man, and he could ponder in depth. One time it said he was on a train trip, and he was going to a speaking engagement somewhere, and he was lost deep in thought, and he was startled back to reality by the conductor, who said, "Ticket, please." And Einstein came to himself, and he began to look for his ticket. He couldn't find it in his pockets, and he got his briefcase out, and he searched his briefcase, and after a while, he became frantic. And after a while, the conductor said, "Dr. Einstein, we know who you are. We're pretty sure you bought a ticket. Don't worry about it." And he turned and went on down the aisle collecting. After a while, he turned and looked back, and he saw Einstein down on his hands and knees. He was frantic. He was looking under his seat, looking behind his seat, and he stepped back and said, "Dr. Einstein, please." He said, "We know who you are. Don't worry about it." And Einstein looked up with big eyes, and he said, "I know who I am too, but I've got to find that ticket because I can't remember where I'm going." Well, I think that was typical, really. That pretty well portrays the situation in the church at Colossae at the time that the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to them. False teachers had infiltrated their ranks and had them so confused that they didn't know where they were going, spiritually speaking. And not only that, they didn't even know for sure who they were, spiritually speaking. The false teachers had convinced them that they were not truly Christian. They were not in a saved condition. They were not pleasing to God. And they were not on their way to heaven. So Paul became aware of that situation, and he wrote this letter, the letter to the churches in Colossae, to the church in Colossae, to set the record straight. Now let me just give you just a little background. The church in Colossae is what we would call it was a Gentile church. And you know, I have a hunch that as I look over this audience, I don't see anybody that I suspect has Jewish ancestry. I may be mistaken, but I would just assume that this is probably a Gentile church. And of course, for centuries, God's people, the Jews, despised the Gentiles. They called them dogs and perhaps even had worse names for them. They wouldn't spend any time with them if they could avoid it at all. They wouldn't work for them. They wouldn't eat with them. They wouldn't play with them. If they bought anything from them, they would clean the item, whatever it was, thoroughly so that they wouldn't get any kind of contamination from it, you know, ceremonially. Well, of course, when the church began, there were no Gentiles in the church. The church began in Jerusalem. Jesus was a Jew. His disciples were Jews. The first converts were Jews. The first assemblies were in Jewish places. The first controversies had to do with Jewish laws. But of course, it was God's eternal plan that the Gentiles also would be allowed to be a part of the spiritual family. And of course, that was going to be a bitter pill for the Jews to swallow. However, in order to get the ball rolling, the Bible tells us that God sent a vision to a Gentile, a man by the name of Cornelius. He was a centurion in the Roman army. He was a God-fearing man. He was a man of prayer, a man who gave alms to the people. And the Bible tells us that God sent him a vision, and in the vision, an angel told him that his prayers had been heard and that he was to send to Joppa and have a man by the name of Peter come, and Peter would tell him and his family words whereby they might know what to do in order to be saved. Acts the 10th chapter, verse 6, Acts 11, and verse 14. Now, to prepare Peter for that, God gave Peter a vision, and in that vision, God told him, he said, I am no respecter of persons. And peoples from every land, regardless, Jews and Gentiles, they will be accepted if they're willing to do the works of righteousness. And of course, he's referring to obedience to the gospel. Hear the gospel in response to it. He told Peter, he said, there are going to be some fellows come to take you to this man. He said, you go with them. Don't have any doubts about it whatsoever, about going to the home of a Gentile. And Peter went, but he took six men with him, six Jewish brethren. Peter knew that if he went into the home of a Gentile, that he was going to be called on the carpet by the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem for having gone to the home of a Gentile. And it was imperative that he have these six Jewish brethren as witnesses to be able to verify everything that took place. Well, they got to the house of Cornelius, and Peter began to preach. And as he began to preach, the Holy Spirit fell upon Cornelius and his household. The Bible says they began to speak in tongues, and they began to magnify God. Now, there are a lot of folks who believe that that was what saved Cornelius and his household. However, you remember, the angel told Cornelius that Peter would come and tell them words whereby they might know what to do in order to be saved. And the Holy Spirit fell upon them as Peter began and had not told them conclusively words of salvation. And so that couldn't have been what saved them. Well, if that's the case, what was the purpose of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the family of Cornelius? It was to show these Jewish witnesses that now these Gentiles were fit subjects to hear the gospel preached and to respond to it and be added to the family of God. And I know that's the case because Peter turned to these six brethren and asked them, can any of you forbid water that they should not be baptized who have received the Spirit as well as we? You know why Peter asked them that? Because that's exactly what they would have done. There's no way they would allow these Gentile dogs to be baptized into Christ unless they became Jews first. But after having seen the demonstration of the Holy Spirit upon the family of Cornelius, there's no way they were going to refuse. Unfortunately, however, that's the way the majority of Jewish Christians felt. And so, as Paul went throughout the Gentile world preaching the gospel, people who believed, repented, confessed, and were baptized and were in a saved condition, They would follow the Apostle Paul, Judaizers, we called them. They were Jewish Christians, but they would go into these churches and tell these people that that was not sufficient, and that if they didn't also submit to circumcision and adhere to the law of Moses, they were not in a saved condition. They were not true Christians. They were not pleasing to God, and they were not on their way to heaven. And that's what they told the church at Colossae. So, Paul writes this letter to set the record straight. And he tells them in this letter, in chapter 2, he said that when Christ was crucified, he nailed the old law, the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, to the cross and blotted it out and took it away. Well, if that's the case, then what is our hope? He says here in verse 27 of Colossians 1, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the hope of glory, Christ in you. What does that mean? Well, it refers to the indwelling Christ by faith in the child of God. Colossians, or in Galatians 2 and verse 20, Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In Romans 8 and verse 10, and if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know you not your own selves? How that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates. And in Ephesians 3 and verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Really, this is sort of the other side of the coin of our being in Christ. Over 50 times, Paul in his writings refers to the saved person being in Christ, in Jesus Christ, or in Him. And so at conversion, we are placed in Christ, and by faith we have Christ in us. We are united with Him. I can illustrate this simply tonight. My hands are separated at this point, but if I put my right hand into my left hand into my right hand, then I form a single unit. They are united. And similarly, by being baptized into Christ, we are in Christ. Christ by faith is in us, and we are united with Him. What's the consequences or the results of our being united with Christ? Notice Romans 8 and verse 1. There is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, Him who knew no sin, He made to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Ephesians 1 and verse 7, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And in Ephesians 1 and verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. What beautiful twin truths. The saved person is in Christ. Christ is in the saved person. It's sort of like a double cure for sinners. By virtue of our being in Christ, we know that the past is forgiven and taken care of by the blood of Christ. By virtue of Christ being in me, I can be confident of our ability to live the new life of righteousness by the power of God. This is the most comprehensive description of a saved state. Every aspect of salvation comes to us as a result of our being united with Christ. Well, how are we united? I've already mentioned it briefly. Galatians 3 and 27, Paul says, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Romans 6 and 3, "For know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death." Let me illustrate it like this for you, if I may. There is a very simple form of logic called a syllogism. And a syllogism is made up of three components. And the first component is what is called a major premise. And then the second component is the minor premise. And then there's the obvious conclusion. For example, I could say, all men are important. Now that being major premise, you would argue with that. There's not a person in this audience that would argue with that. All men are mortal. The minor premise would be Caesar was a man. Therefore, the obvious conclusion is Caesar was mortal. I would say tonight that all virtues are commendable. That's the major premise. And you would not argue that. No one here would contest that. All the virtues are commendable. The minor premise, kindness, is a virtue. And so the conclusion is, kindness is commendable, for example. Well, let's apply this logic to what the Apostle Paul has told us about being united with Christ. Romans 8, verse 1, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." That's the major premise. Nobody would argue that. No condemnation in Christ. The minor premise, Galatians 3, 27, Romans 6 and 3, we are baptized into Christ. The conclusion, we are baptized into no condemnation. Ephesians 1 and 7, in Christ we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. That's the major premise. Nobody would argue that. We are baptized into Christ. Therefore, we are baptized into the forgiveness of sin, redemption, and the forgiveness of sin. That's what Peter said. Acts 2 and 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission or the forgiveness of sin. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10, we're told that in Christ we have salvation. That's the major premise. We're baptized into Christ. Therefore, we are baptized into salvation. That's what Jesus said. Mark 16 and 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Again, in Ephesians 1 and verse 3, all spiritual blessings are found in Christ. That's the major premise. The minor premise, we're baptized into Christ. Therefore, the conclusion, we're baptized into all spiritual blessings. So I hope you can see this evening that every spiritual blessing made available through the sacrifice of our Savior is found on the other side of our being united with Him. Paul adds here in Colossians 1 verse 27 that another is the hope of glory. That word, what he's talking about there in verse 5 in Colossians 1, he's talking about the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. That's what he's talking about. So the hope of our going to heaven is being united with Christ. That word hope, you know, today we use that in our modern conversation to mean desire. There was a fellow who said that he was trying to gain admission into the New York Institute of Advertising. And the fellow that was interviewing him said, why do you want to get enrolled in our institute? And he said, well, he said, I hope to make $1 million in advertising like my father. He said, really? When did your father make $1 million? He said, well, he never did, but he always hoped he would. Yeah, I think that's the way we use the expression for the most part today. But you know, that's not what it means really in the scriptures. It means not only desire, but in the scriptures it means also expectation. You not only desire it, but you expect it. Now, it's not just expectation. Expectation, you know, there are things that we expect that we don't desire. That's not hope. Sickness, disappointment, disease, and so on. You know, when I was a kid, I lived before the era of modern miracle drugs. And you youngsters in the audience tonight, you can thank your lucky stars for that you didn't live in that era. Because my mother, the miracle drug for every illness that I had to deal with was something called castor oil. And I don't figure you kids in the audience have ever had to face a double tablespoon dose of castor oil. But my mother thought it was a cure-all. I mean, she would probably, if she were here tonight, give me a couple of tablespoonfuls because I was having trouble with my voice. I mean, she thought it was a magical cure-all. If I was not feeling just right, if she thought I might get sick, I could expect that she would chase me down and hold my nose and drench me with a couple of tablespoonfuls of castor oil. Almost makes me gag tonight to think about it. So it couldn't be said that I hoped for castor oil. But if you have expectation and desire, you have hope. And our expectation, our desire of heaven is contingent upon our being united with Christ. During the Civil War, there was a man who was sitting on a park bench in Washington, D.C., just right across from the White House, and he was sobbing, had his face in his hands. And the story was that his son had been a member of the Union Army and that he had quit his post and deserted during a battle. Well, he was caught, he was court-martialed, he was given a trial, and he was condemned to be executed by the firing squad. Well, his father got word of that, and the father felt like there were mitigating circumstances, so he made a trip to Washington just in hopes that maybe he could have an audience with the president and that the president could maybe intervene. He got there to the White House, however, and when he got to the gate was heavily guarded, and the guards would not allow him passage. He explained the situation. He reasoned with them. He begged them. He pleaded with them, and they were resolute. And finally, he just kind of resigned himself to the fact that he wasn't going to get in. And he turned and he walked away, walked over, sat down at a bench, and just put his face in his hands and wept. Hundreds of people walking all about, going to and fro, didn't seem to notice him. After a while, though, there was a tug on his shoulder, and the man looked up, and there was a little boy that had bent down over him, and he said, Mister, what's the problem? Well, he could hardly speak, but he told the little boy as best he could about his problem. And the little guy said, you know, I think I can help you. He said, if you'll come go with me. And he took him by the hand, and they walked across back over to the White House. And when they got to the gate, the little guy looked up at the guards and he said, it's okay, he's with me. And incredibly, they opened the gates and let him through. They walked up to the door of the White House. The little guy opened it. They went inside. They walked down a long corridor. They came to a door, and the little guy knocked on the door. Somebody came to the door and opened it and said, "The president's busy. He has his cabinet in here. He has the generals of his armies." And he said, "They're talking strategy, and he cannot be bothered." And the little guy just pushed the door on in and went on in, and they went inside, and he walked down a long rectangular wooden table. The president was sitting at the end of the table, and he climbed up into the president's lap. And he said, "Papa, I've got a man here that has some bad trouble." And he said, "I think you can help him." Well, the president cleared the room, and he asked the man what the problem was, and the man told him, and the president sat down at the table. He took out a piece of paper and a pen, and he scribbled some words on it, and he handed it to the man, and the man looked at it, and he read, "Signed, Presidential Pardon, Abraham Lincoln, President of the United States." The man broke down again, and this time he wept tears of joy. And he took that paper, he started to bolt for the door, and when he got to the door, he turned back around and he said, "Why did you do that?" And the president said, "I did it because you were with my son, and he took an interest in your case." Can you believe that? Friends, that's us. When we stand there in judgment, you and I don't have access to the Father's house, but the Son does. And if we are united with Him, He and He alone can get us in. It'll be as though He said, "It's okay. He's with me." That is the hope of glory, being united with Christ. How is it with you tonight? Are you united with Christ? If not, don't hesitate another moment, but step down the aisle this evening and belief, repentance, confession, and be baptized into Him. That's the hope of glory. If you're a child of God, you've strayed away, won't you return while we stand and sing?